Would you like to support the worldwide outreach of Issues Etc. by making a regular, monthly, tax-deductible gift? We've made it easy for you to donate using automatic withdrawal. Simply fill out and mail the automatic billing authorization form under the donate page of our website, issuesetc.org. No more writing monthly checks or making monthly PayPal contributions. Issuesetc.org. Click donate and fill out and mail the automatic withdrawal form. Thanks for your support.
10 years ago, could we have imagined that Iowa would have marriage equality? I think this is taking on an air of inevitability. People have stopped hating us, but they're not yet ready to celebrate us.
If you think that there's nothing wrong with two men marrying each other, why is it you need the entire world to constantly affirm you?
I haven't heard a sermon on justification by faith in 7 years, heterodox or orthodox, and so who cares? Why are we studying these things if no one's going to preach them? I've heard so many sermons on anything but the gospel.
Of course, Arlen Specter decided to depart the GOP. Your thoughts, Congressman Shimkus?
When you will jettison your values for personal power in the staying office, he's probably better off than the other party.
If you look through the classic confessions of the Reformation, you're going to find a lot of stuff that seems very weighty, very important, the kind of stuff that even seems relevant today, even though it's almost 500 years old. And then you're going to come across stuff that seems obscure, esoteric. And some of the stuff we're going to deal with today, at first glance, might appear to be less than relevant to the Reformation church today. Things like ecclesiastical usages, distinction of meats. The Reformers wrote on and on and on about distinction of meats. What in the world is that about? But underlying these concerns and what they considered these abuses in the Roman Church were real, deep, and central theological concerns. It's Thursday, May the 14th, time for our Pastor's Roundtable here in the first hour of Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for tuning us in. For the first hour, we're going to continue our Pastor's Roundtable's conversation on the Augsburg Confession. We'll talk about the various abuses that the Reformers were seeking to have redressed during the Reformation. Terry Mattingly will join us for the second hour of the program from Scripps Howard News Service. We'll talk about President Barack Obama's commencement address this weekend, Sunday, in South Bend at Notre Dame University, where, well, some are wondering why he's going, and many Roman Catholics are concerned, although not all Roman Catholics. And then we'll talk with Dr. Peter Lilback, President and Professor of History Historical Theology at Westminster Theological Seminary in Philadelphia. They've written extensively there about the book coming out, the book that's come out and the movie that's coming out this weekend, Angels and Demons, a follow-up on Dan Brown's The Da Vinci Code. We'll talk about that in the last part of Issues, Etc. Our call-in number for the next 2 hours, 1-877-623-6943, 877-623-MY-IE, or email your questions or your comments to us right here in the studio, talkback@issuesetc.org. Joining us for our Pastor's Roundtable here in the studio, Pastor Kirk Clayton. He's pastor of Zion Lutheran Church in Muscoota, Illinois. Kirk, welcome back.
Always great to be here. Thanks for asking.
Pastor Jeff Hemmer is next to him. He's pastor of Hope Lutheran Church in Jerseyville, Illinois.
It's good to be back. You had to collect some pastors who seem esoteric to talk about these articles that seem esoteric.
Well, I hope that they won't prove to be that obscure by the time we're done. But speaking of esoterica, Wally Vanofskis is pastor of Concordia Lutheran Church in Macungie, Pennsylvania. His full first name, Jeff should know, is Valdemar, not just Wally. Wally, welcome back.
Todd, it's my pleasure. Thanks for having me.
Wally, first for you, is this just the miscellanea of the Reformation, the things that, while they are certainly belong on the list, will never go to the top of the list for the Reformers theologically?
No, it actually cuts to the heart of the matter. I want to say there is no miscellanea, that each of the doctrines of the Reformation aren't sort of individual things like, you know, this one's more important than that one. You can sort of lop one off. All of them are tied together by the doctrine of justification. And even the what we're going to talk about today, I believe, like church usages, what you do in church, at the time of the Reformation, really were at the heart of the issue, in that for the Roman Catholic Church, a lot of these festivals or rites or observances were just one more way that people could earn favor with God. And so it wasn't just about whether or not you had meat on Friday or fish on Friday. It was whether or not by doing so you could please God. And those tendencies that were active at the time of Jesus with the Pharisees, that they were very much in play at the time of the Reformation, I think they're still very relevant today. They cut to the heart of what the gospel is about.
In fact, I would suggest not only are they relevant today, they actually are where some of the greatest mischief is taking place today in these articles on ecclesiastical usages, and that I think the pendulum has swung almost from one extreme to the other from the time of the 16th century Reformation documents to today, whereas today the issue that is causing a lot of the problems of the church is simply saying, well, we don't have to follow any structures, we don't have to observe any rites or ceremonies, we can do whatever we want because we have total and complete freedom. That's really not what the Augsburg Confession is saying here, but that's how it's often misinterpreted. And so, in fact, far from being irrelevant or esoteric in many ways, this article and the articles we're talking about today is really where the rubber meets the road in the debate. In that the understanding of the Augsburg Confession is we must be very clear, as Pastor Vanoskis said, not to confuse justification by faith by saying that you must do these works for salvation and forgiveness, but that doesn't mean that we don't do them. We don't discard the practice based on a misunderstanding of it.
Jeff, is this where the average person, not the Luther or the theologians who led the Reformation, but the average person in the 16th century would have encountered the problems of the Roman Church in these very things we're discussing today?
Absolutely. It's a matter of mindset as much as it is a matter of ceremonies, because the ceremonies, the things that were being taught and done in the church were presented in such a way that people were given the impression that they could impress God, that they could earn his favor by doing these certain things. And I think that mindset is still prevalent today in all kinds of churches.
The first thing they say, Wally, is the usages in the church, and I think they assume that everyone reading this knows what they're talking about. You're going to have to explain what it is. The usages in the church, they teach that those ought to be observed, which may be observed without sin, and which are profitable unto tranquility and good order in the church, as particular holy days, festivals, and the like. They seem to be saying, hey, if you can do it without sin, then keep it. What's their point?
Well, I think that is the point, is that there's a continuity in Christianity. We talk about the word Catholic, maybe with a small c, that Christians of all times and places have observed, you know, certain religious festivals, holidays, special days. We just celebrate Lent and Easter. There are certain vestments that we wear or liturgical traditions, and all these things date back to the time of Christ and back to the synagogue and the temple. And there's sort of a continuity over history, and there are some usages, traditions, ceremonies, and rites that we've retained for the sake of the gospel, because they promote the message of Christ, and they also serve for the order of the church. That's one of the reasons that we do rites and ceremonies, is because it does focus on Christ, and these usages are ways that Christians both can tell time, and they also serve an educational purpose for people. And so we have maintained, even to this day, a continuity with Christians of all times and places, and it's again the church calendar, the cycle of readings that we follow, the types of vestments that we wear, or the way we adorn our churches, are all part of those things that are not necessarily commanded by Scripture, but part of how the church practices its piety.
Pastor Clayton, before we take a break, with only about a minute and a half here, obviously in the 16th century, when a pastor donned vestments and robes for the Sunday service, he was doing something that in the culture was also fairly common. Kings wore robes, so did judges and all those kind of things. It was a common thing. Today, it's countercultural. Is there a value in the church retaining things like this precisely because it is countercultural to do such a thing?
Well, I think the answer to that question definitely is yes. It says that we are of a different mindset than the world. We may be in the world, but we're not of the world. Our home is of a different place. But I would also point out that as we specifically look at the text of Article 15 of the Augsburg Confession, lying behind your question is kind of, should vestments and so on be worn? Can they be worn without sin? I don't know of too many people that would say that when I wear an alb and a stole and a chasuble to administer the Lord's Supper on Sunday morning, I don't know of too many people that say you're sinning in doing that. And then listen to what the Augsburg Confession says. Our churches teach that those rites should be observed, which can be observed without sin. And so not only does the Augsburg Confession give freedom to keep such rites and ceremonies as vestments or the order of the liturgy or church usages, but it says that if they can be done without sin, which I would strongly suggest that they can be done without sin, they should be done. That's the default mode of the Augsburg Confession, to retain whatever can be retained without leading into sin.
We're talking about the Augsburg Confession or Pastor's Thursday Roundtable this May the 14th. The terms we're using here, ecclesiastical usages, just think things like ceremonies and rituals in the church, be they big or small. The various things that the church has retained over its long history, like vestments and candles and its architecture, all of which the 16th century reformers considered to be beneficial, again, as long as it could be done without sin. Pastor Wally Vanofskis is our guest, along with Pastor Kirk Clayton and Pastor Jeff Hemmer. I'm Todd Wilkin. We'll be right back with more of our Pastor's Roundtable.
Making time on the dead gone by. Behind the ritual.
Have you heard of the CLCC, the Confessional Lutherans for Christ's Commission? We're deeply involved in providing seminars to build up Christ's church with education and training for the laity. So far, we've held seminars on confessional topics at churches in Minnesota, Utah, Oregon, and Washington, and planning is underway to hold seminars in several other states coast to coast. Visit the CLCC.org. Check us out. Get on the mailing list, or better yet, join us. See how your church can host a seminar, too. Go to theclcc.org.
On behalf of the staff of Issues Etc., thanks to the more than 7,600 who signed the online petition to bring Issues Etc. back, Greg Pesty, Rebecca Pesty, Linda Schaefer, Joel Thompson, James Rutledge, Micah Gaunt, Gwen Schultz, Valerie Filbert, and Tom Johnson. Thanks for your support.
We're not funded by LCMS, Inc. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Thanks to the following congregations for standing with us by joining the Issues Etc. 300. Zion Lutheran, Muscoda, Illinois. Redeemer Lutheran, Fort Wayne, Indiana. Grace Lutheran, Auburn, Michigan. Zion Lutheran, Pleasant Plains, Illinois. The Lutheran Church of the Incarnate Word, Rochester Hills, Michigan. Zion Lutheran, Laramie, Wyoming. Redeemer Lutheran, Seymour, Indiana, Zion Lutheran, East Moline, Illinois, and Peace Lutheran, South St. Louis County. Find out how your church can support this worldwide outreach by including Issues Etc. in your mission or advertising budget. Just go to our website, issuesetc.org, and click Promote. When your congregation joins the Issues Etc. 300, we'll advertise your congregation on the radio, at our website, and in the Issues Etc. Journal. issuesetc.org, and click Promote. The Issues Etc. 300. Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Talking ceremonies, rituals, a little bit later, worship of the saints, distinction of meats, with our Pastor's Roundtable on this Thursday, May the 14th. Our call-in number 1-877-623-6263. MyIE, 877-623-6943, or talk back at issuesetc.org. Wally, before we go on, it seems to me, and we were talking about this off the air, that those today, of whatever ilk they are, that abandon church usages, the liturgy, the various things that the church has historically retained, as you were talking about before, they're not really getting rid of ceremony and ritual. Aren't they just swapping out other ceremonies and rituals for the ones that have been time-tested in the church?
I think that's correct. I wasn't privileged to your conversation. I'm just sitting out here in Pennsylvania by myself. But the answer is it's true that people adopt, by nature, we are people of ritual, and all of our rituals then reflect what our faith, you know, and you know, we talk about, you know, what we believe shapes how we worship or how we pray, the way we pray then shapes our faith. And that's exactly right. And so when you lose vestments or when you change the order of worship, you're embracing a different belief and a different pattern, just another ritual, another uniform, whether that uniform be khaki pants and a denim shirt or jeans and a polo shirt or a business suit and a power tie, that is portraying something you believe. It's conveying a message about who you are and why you're there in that place. And when I wear my clerical collar and I go to the hospital and I walk in, everybody knows why I'm there. When the ambulance driver shows up in his uniform, everybody knows why he's there. Or when the doctor shows up with a white coat and the stethoscope, everybody knows why he's there. We all have a role, and our uniform then betrays why we're there and what our purpose is. And the same is in church. The one example I wanted to use, just following up on the earlier comments about, about why vestments are valuable. You know, there is a freedom. You know, we can wear albs or a cassock and surplice or a chasuble or not. You know, we sort of have some latitude, and some people still wear a Geneva gown and a tie, and that sort of Lutheran tradition as well. And so there's some sort of latitude there and freedom. But the question is, what would you lose if you stopped wearing the vestments? What would be different? And one of the practical examples I often use is a courtroom. If you walk into a courtroom today, anywhere in the United States, there's a certain liturgy that takes place, that everybody stands there, and then the bailiff walks in, all rise, everybody stands, the judge walks in, and that person's wearing a black robe, and they sit up front behind a big chair, and behind them is the flag of the United States of America and the flag of the state of Missouri or the Commonwealth of Pennsylvania, and then everybody sits down and the judge bangs the gavel, and there's a whole liturgy. And that robe and that seat says that this person who's sitting there, the judge, is not there to weigh in on their own opinion, but they represent the laws of the state of Missouri or the laws of the Commonwealth of Pennsylvania, and they represent the Constitution of the United States, and those symbols behind them tell you that that's going on. If that person were to come in jeans and a T-shirt and sit down at a round table with everyone else there, you know, the lawyers and the, you know, everyone around a round table, and with no flags, you would be hard pressed to say, are you there just to tell me what you think, your opinion is, or are you there, you know, why are you there? And it's those very rituals and those vestments that the judge wears that identifies who they are, why they're there, and what they represent. And I would say in a similar way, the vestments, the architecture of a church, tell people why they're there, who this person is, and what they represent. And that's the value of these kinds of usages in the church. They're not commanded, but we do them for the good of the church. They're beneficial to what's happening and to conveying the gospel.
Pastor Vanoskis makes a really important point that ceremonies that are neither forbidden nor commanded in Scripture are good insofar as they teach. And that's really the sin that the Reformers want to avoid. Get rid of the ceremonies that cause sin. Well, what's that sin? The sin is false hope and false teaching, particularly believing in anyone else other than Jesus Christ to earn you forgiveness of sins. And so when a ceremony is being used, or a rite in the church is being used such that people think by it They merit forgiveness of sins. They earn God's favor. Then those ceremonies are outright rejected. But when ceremonies teach that Jesus Christ is the only way your sins will be forgiven, that the death of Jesus on the cross is why God looks upon you with favor, then those ceremonies ought to be retained.
Okay, then, before we leave this behind, one more question, then I want to go on to worship of the saints, which is a big topic in and of itself. Here is my working theory, and I think it's actually been proven time over time. It's practically a law. When we talk about things that are neither commanded nor forbidden in the church, a principle perhaps ought to be at work, which is, and it sounds pretty practical, although there may be more than one right way to do something in the church, more than one right way to do it, that doesn't mean that there's no wrong way to do a thing in the church. What do you make of that in practical application, Pastor Clayton?
Well, there are certainly many wrong ways to do things in the church, and that's what the core of this article is saying. It says there are wrong ways to do even good things. There's a wrong way to do the liturgy by saying that by doing the liturgy, you are then meriting forgiveness. There is a wrong way to preach the gospel if by leading people to believe that by hearing the preaching of the gospel, they are thereby earning salvation, then you're doing even that wrong. There are plenty of ways to get it wrong, and this article does not give total latitude to do whatever you want. You're absolutely right there. I think we need to understand what it is that the article is condemning. The article isn't condemning rites and ceremonies in and of themselves. The article is condemning the wrong way to teach rites and ceremonies. It's not the rites and ceremonies that are anywhere condemned in this article. What is spoken against is saying that by the doing of these things, you are meriting forgiveness or salvation or adding to your own justification. That is what is spoken against. The teaching of the church was wrong in that time period by saying that by doing fasts or by doing pilgrimages or by doing the liturgy or by making communion or any of these other things, the church said you were thereby earning forgiveness by doing it. That's the teaching that's wrong. Doing the liturgy, receiving the Lord's Supper, even fasting and other things like this are not in and of themselves wrong. The error is the misunderstanding that by doing them, you then are adding to your salvation. And that's what this article is about, not about condemning the rites themselves. They're fine. It's the misunderstanding of how they are taught in the church, that they are then thereby meriting forgiveness by the doing of them.
Well then, Pastor Vanofska, sort this one out for us as we head into the break. The worship of saints, which the reformers seem to want to condemn as it's found in the Roman Church, pretty much outright, but they don't want the saints to be forgotten. What do they say in a nutshell?
Well, in a nutshell, they say that the saints, those people who have lived exemplary Christian lives, are people whose lives of faith we should remember so that our faith might be strengthened. Okay, and so that we can look at the life of someone who lived an exemplary Christian life, like Martin Luther, for example, or Mary, or any other exemplary Christian, and say, look how God blessed them, and God gave them faith in their life, and how they were helped in their life by faith, and that we can look at their lives and say, that's a good example for me when I'm experiencing hardship or tribulation, when I'm persecuted for my faith, that I can stand up, and so on. The challenge at the time of the Reformation was this whole idea, this treasure of the merits of the saints, that somehow by their good life that they earned God's favor. And that this also relates to the whole idea of church usages, is that many of the works that were condemned at the Reformation were this whole monastic system, that that people would leave their calling in life and they would go to the monastery and spend their life in prayer, or they'd go to the convent and remain celibate their whole lives. And the Roman Catholic Church in the Middle Ages, and even to some extent today, still teaches that by devoting your life to God, by living in a monastery or a convent or remaining celibate, you were somehow earning God's favor and points toward your justification. And the problem then was, with the worship of the saints, is again that you're highlighting their works, not their faith. And there, even in the in talking about this, with regards to the appearance of, you know, of their good life, is that when people think of the saints, they try to imitate them not for their faith, but for the way they lived. And again, what happens is it undermines Christ and undermines the gospel, because then you think that, oh, I'm living just like Mother Teresa lived. I'm helping the poor, so therefore God's going to smile on me, or I'm going to be favored and accepted by God. And the whole point of saints is you know, we should emulate Mother Teresa. We should live more humbly and help the poor, and but not because it's going to earn us favor, but because it's an example of being sustained by God's goodness and His grace, and hopefully by seeing the example of good Christians, we also then can be strengthened as well.
Pastor Wally Vanofskis is part of our Pastor's Roundtable on this Thursday afternoon, May the 14th, along with Pastor Kirk Clayton, Pastor Jeff Hammer. When we come back, they were also praying to the saints as well. Is that worship, or is there a way to thread the needle on prayer to saints? We'll be right back.
Educating a new generation of Lutherans, you're listening to Issues, Etc.
On behalf of the staff of Issues, Etc., thanks to each and every one of the more than 7,600 who signed the online petition to bring back Issues, Etc. Rachel Paulum, Claire Berg, Gary Beenders, Andrew Ramsey, Dr. David Wells, Jim Zellhart, Mary Zellhart, Mark Keller, and Connie Cook. Thanks for your support.
This is Life Issues with Brad Mattis, Executive Director of Life Issues Institute.
State Health Department officials in Texas have shut down 4 Planned Parenthood abortion facilities. All of the mills are based in San Antonio and charged with operating without proper medical licenses. A spokesperson for Planned Parenthood is blaming the incident on mere communication problems. But the state legislators are concerned about the abortion mills thumbing their noses at state law and want to stop the flow of $10 million in state tax dollars to them. The investigation has churned up violations in an additional 5 Planned Parenthood facilities. The problem is more than communication. For the sake of women's health and the lives of their babies, I'm glad Texas officials aren't looking the other way and they're holding Planned Parenthood accountable.
Life Issues. Stay informed. More informed than you've ever been.
Liberal churches interpret the Book of Amos as a manifesto for social justice, political activism, and the economic redistribution of wealth. But does the Book of Amos teach liberation theology, or does it proclaim God's law and gospel in Jesus Christ? The Issues Etc. Book of the Month is the new Concordia Commentary on Amos by Dr. Reed Lessing. Browse before you buy at issuesetc.org or call Concordia Publishing House 1-800-325-3040. The Concordia Commentary on Amos. Welcome back to Issues, Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. We're talking about the Augsburg Confession as it addressed in the 16th century and today, various ceremonies, rites, and practices of piety in the church. One of them we'll get to in here in just a second, prayer to saints, and then, oddly, distinction of meats. Pastor Wally Vanofskis is pastor of Concordia Lutheran Church in Macungie, Pennsylvania. Pastor Kirk Clayton is pastor of Zion Lutheran Church in Muskuta, Illinois. And Pastor Jeff Hemmer is pastor of Hope Lutheran Church in Jerseyville, Illinois. Our Issues, Etc. Book of the Month for May is the Concordia Commentary on the Book of Amos. Amos might seem an obscure prophet, but he really isn't. And this Book of the Month for May, the Concordia Commentary on Amos from the pen of Dr. Reed Lessing, brings Christ forward from this Old Testament prophet as all of the prophets testify to Christ. You can find out more about the Issues, Etc. Book of the Month for May by going to our website, issuesetc.org. You'll find it there, issuesetc.org. Or call Concordia Publishing House and ask them about the Concordia Commentary on Amos, 1-800-325-3040. 1-800-325-3040. All right. Pastor Clayton, they were also praying to saints. They had a pretty serious system, apart from the system, not entirely apart from, but in addition to the system of merits that was at work in the Roman Church. There was the popular piety of assigning saints to certain situations. In fact, just recently, a little boy, 3 or 4 years old here locally, lost for what, 3 days out wandering on a hike with him, you know, with a diaper in one shoe and things like that, was recovered. And I think the man or the father said right before the child was found safe and sound, he invoked the patron saint of lost things and peoples, and voila, the little boy shows up. What's going on here?
I have a big problem with that, because when something like that is presented, who receives the credit and the glory? Invariably, I think it has to be the saint who's invoked, and that is robbing Jesus Christ of the glory and honor due him alone. The saint did not die on the cross for the forgiveness of my sins. This saint is not a true God and true man who has any power or ability to help me beyond what Pastor Hemmer could help me sitting here in the studio. To place your trust in the saints is, I can't see any way around that. It is inherently every time robbing glory in honor of Jesus Christ that is due to him alone. I don't see a way that a person can pray to a saint and expect that this saint will do something good for you in a way that is not a sin. And
Saint
I
Paul
think
said, can I just jump in? Saint Paul says there is one mediator between God and men, the man Jesus Christ.
Saint Jude, not the man Saint Peter, not the woman Mary, the man Christ Jesus, and he alone.
And this is really a pagan idea. I mean, that's what the Apology goes on to say. These opinions have sprung from pagan examples. Among the Romans, Juno was thought to give wealth, Phoebus to warn off fever, Castor and Pollux to protect horsemen. I mean, that's where this idea that each saint has a realm within which he is particularly privileged to ask God's favor or blessings upon you to get your house sold faster or find your lost children or whatever problem you have to go to the saint whose realm it is. I mean, that's a pagan idea.
And this is really the distinction between the invocation of saints and, for example, wearing an alb and a stole and a chasuble, or chanting the liturgy or celebrating the sacraments. Remember in the first couple segments, we stressed that those things should be done, which can be done without sin. Now, here is where the distinction is very clear. I am convinced that the invocation of saints cannot be done without robbing Jesus Christ of honor and glory, which is a sin. And so the liturgy can be done without sin, therefore it should be done. Here's the distinction. The invocation of saints cannot be done without taking away from the dignity, honor, and glory that belong to Jesus Christ alone as the one mediator between God and man. It should not be done.
If you want to ask saints to pray for you, ask living saints to pray for you. They're the only ones who aren't praying for the church nonstop. Those saints who have died and are with the Lord are praying for the church. They're not surrounded by earthly distractions like we are. Like if I ask Pastor Clayton to pray for me, what I'm asking for him to do is to set aside his other distractions and put the church before God.
All right, Wally, it seems to me just rank superstition to have this kind of thing going on. But it's not only in the Roman church that this takes place. There is a popular piety among even evangelicals that when grandma dies, she ascends to this place of special favor before God where she can kind of get the job done for you. Now, they may not outright say, "Dear grandma, ask Jesus to do X, Y, and Z." But there's this notion popular among evangelicals that once someone has gone on to be with the Lord, they're in a position to get a little something extra for us, or maybe they're just watching out for us. There's holes in the floor of heaven, and grandma's looking down through the holes, making sure everything's going your way. How do we respond to that?
Yeah, I think it's not only among evangelicals. I think it's popular American piety, which many Lutherans have sort of embraced, this sort of American Protestantism. And it is this idea, and I hear it more often than I'd care to, that, well, you know, now my grandpa is in heaven and he's looking down on me, and you know, I'll say there's there is sort of a positive spin that I try to put on it, and it's this image that we have in Hebrews of this cloud of witnesses, okay, that certainly all of the faithful who have died in Christ, there is this image that they've gone before us and certainly are encouraging us on. And so I can celebrate that image. But that certainly, beyond that, there is no other scriptural image or picture of Christians who have gone before having some power, or particularly not, God forbid, that they would become angels. That's another kind of myth that our society has embraced, that now they're angels or something.
A cloud of witnesses is different from witnesses in the clouds. We don't do theology by family circus cartoons. We do theology by what Scripture has given us.
Certainly.
Yeah, and nowhere are we given anything in Scripture that tells us that those who have died in Christ intervene for us or pray for us or help us.
What I was going to say is that Scripture is silent on that, and rather what was said earlier by the two brothers was that what happens is it begins to rob glory from Christ, is that when you die, you're more concerned about seeing your Uncle Fred in heaven than Jesus. And if you read the Revelation to St. John, the image is that all of us stand together around the throne worshiping the Lamb. And that's really the mischief of all three of these articles that we're talking about, is that every one of them in their own way saps attention from Christ and diminishes his glory, because it focuses on human works and on human beings rather than giving all glory to Christ alone for his salvation. And when my uncle dies, I want to know that he's worshiping Christ, not that he's looking over me. And when I die and go to heaven, my joy is not going to be to see my dad, but to stand at the throne of God with the whole innumerable cloud of witnesses worshiping the Lamb on his throne.
Now, when Pastor Vanoskis mentions the cloud of witnesses, there's a very important distinction that I think he's making there, that to recognize that there is a great cloud of witnesses, that we are not just a me and Jesus church, but to recognize that there are millions of faithful saints living and dead who are worshiping before the throne of God, is a very different thing than invoking someone other than the one mediator between God and man, Jesus Christ. And with many heresies, there's a way that you can fall off the road into a ditch on either side. The ditch on the one side that the confessions are very clear in speaking against here is, we do not invoke the saints. The ditch on the other side is to say, we ignore the saints and never think of them or mention them or reference them at all. As Pastor Vanoskis has made clear, there is a great cloud of witnesses that surround us. We don't ignore that. And we can acknowledge their lives of faithfulness. We can acknowledge the witness that they leave for us. We can acknowledge what they did during their life. We can acknowledge the praise that they're rendering to our Father in heaven now. But the line that we don't cross is, we don't rob from the glory of God by invoking them and trusting that they will do for us what only God will do.
Pastor Hemmer, we've got about a minute before we take a break, and the subject that they devote the most space to, if I'm not mistaken, in the Augsburg Confession, oddly enough, is called the distinction of meats. Now, this just seems so out of our realm of experience. Give us a brief introduction with the minute before we take a break.
Well, what the Reformers want to guard against is really the same as the discussion we've been having up until now, is that certain works earn favor before God. And this is where good, godly, spiritual disciplines like fasting and prayer and reading the Scriptures, things that we have to discipline our bodies to do, you can fall off, to use Pastor Clayton's illustration, you can fall in the ditch on the other side and see those as meritorious works, as things that earn God's favor. So if you fast, that's a good work. Or if you pray, that's a good work. When really, the benefit to fasting is how it disciplines my body.
All right, when we come back, we're going to talk more about fasting and what you eat and don't eat, and why was it that in the unreformed church of the 16th century, they were so careful every day, every week, to distinguish what they were eating. It seems odd to us nowadays, but we need to understand this, because at the heart of this really is that concern about whether we are saved by our own merits and works or solely by the merits and works of Jesus Christ on our behalf. I'm Todd Wilkin. This is our Pastor's Roundtable this Thursday afternoon, May the 14th. We're coming to you live, and we want to hear from you. Our call-in number, 1-877-623-MYIE, 877-623-6943. Our in-studio email address is talkback@issuesetc.org. It's all about the know-how, or just a matter of taste. Stop on telling me the way that I gotta pay. Putting too much food on my plate, come on. The leadership of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod is proposing sweeping changes in structure and governance. These changes would further centralize power in the church's bureaucracy and decrease the voice of LCMS congregations and laity. Stay informed. Read the new broadcast transcripts on this subject. You'll find them at the top of the on-demand page at issuesetc.org. These transcripts are a must-read for every layperson and pastor in the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Issuesetc.org. Click on demand.
Would you like for us to post information about your congregation on the Find a Church page of our website? We'll add your church when it becomes part of the Issues Etc. 300. We're looking for 300 congregations to donate $1,000 to Issues Etc. Please consider adding the worldwide outreach of Issues Etc. to your church's mission or advertising budget. Find out more about the Issues Etc. 300 at issuesetc.org. Click promote and publicize your congregation to the world.
When we say Lutheran, we mean Lutheran. You're listening to Issues Etc.
On behalf of the staff of Issues Etc., thanks to each and every one of the more than 7,600 who signed the online petition to bring back Issues Etc. Michelle Sorensen, Lance King, Kevin Rogers, Teresa Oatman, Ruth Woodhams, Christian Samter, Seth Thaler, Wesley J. Smith, Ruth Longwell, and Pastor Charlie Henriksen. Thanks for your support.
The next generation of pastors is more worried about driver's ed and the prom than whether or not they are being called to serve the people of God. Christ Academy is where that all changes. For 2 weeks, high school guys worship, study, and play together and explore their future calling. It's 2 weeks that set a course toward being formed as a servant in Jesus Christ. Christ Academy, June 14 to 27. Registration is open. Call 1-800-481-2155 or visit ctsfw.edu/Christ Academy.
You know what I like.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Moving on to the distinction of meats in our Pastor's Roundtable this Thursday afternoon, May the 14th. 1-877-623-MYIE or talk back at issuesetc.org. Okay, it's Friday tomorrow, and if I go about a quarter mile from here, I can get the very best fish in the world. Collinsville is world famous for fish on Fridays. And occasionally, I've even seen on Monday, Craig will bring it into the studio, what's left over from his Friday soiree to the Collinsville fish fry. This has its roots in not eating meat on Fridays, although as a great aficionado of fish, I eat fish almost every day. I love it. I'm pretty sure it's meat the last time I checked. Laying that aside, Pastor Clayton, what was going on with this don't eat meat on Fridays as part of your piety toward Sunday morning?
Again, I think it gets back to the misunderstanding of rites and ceremonies that the church of the pre-Reformation era was teaching that if you do these things, you can make yourself more worthy for salvation. You can make yourself more worthy to receive God's grace, or you can make yourself more worthy to earn God's forgiveness. And if you mortify your flesh by giving up something that you like, and most people, you know, vegetarians excluded, most people like meat. If you give up something that you like, then God will look favorably upon that and based on your good works will reward you with something. And that is exactly the attitude that the confessions are speaking against. There's nothing that we can do or merit that will change God's disposition toward us. He is gracious to us because he is gracious. That's his nature. And our fasting or the distinction of foods does nothing to add or subtract from that salvation, which he gives as a free gift.
Pastor, go ahead, Pastor Vanoskis.
Oh, I'll ask your question.
No, I want to hear from you on that.
Well, I was just going to say that initially there, I'm sure there was a good and proper reason. I believe it has to, there's several reasons that Christians fast or Roman Catholics fast. One of them has to do with the example of Christ who fasted in the wilderness and so on. The other is, I believe it has to do with Jesus shedding his blood on Friday as well. That's the whole meat thing. But so initially, I'm sure there was a good and a faithful reason why Christians gave up food on Fridays. And even Lutherans had a practice of fasting before Holy Communion at one time. And at the time of the Reformation, Luther said, that's fine. Fasting, all these outward disciplines, they're okay, but that's not what makes you worthy. The reason we discipline ourselves, the reason we fast or observe some sort of piety during Lent is to restrain our flesh, and Lord knows it needs to be restrained. But our reason, our human reason, sees this kind of sacrifice that we're making. Look at me, I didn't eat meat on Fridays, right? I didn't eat chocolate for 40 days of Lent. And all of a sudden our flesh says, hey, I'm a pretty good Christian, you know? And we begin to attach to these acts this idea that now by doing this I'm worshiping God. And even maybe more than that, as the pastor said before, is that now I'm somehow justifying myself. And the reality is discipline and fasting are good, and we can do them for ourselves, not for God, but it helps me as a Christian to concentrate. It helps me as a Christian to focus on Jesus. It helps me as a Christian to discipline myself, and those are all good things. And what happens is that when we take these man-made works, such as not eating meat on Friday, the first thing it does is it obscures the gospel because we develop some confidence in these works rather than in Jesus. And secondly, the other thing happens is that these man-made works, like fasting, obscure the Ten Commandments, and they replace God's perfect law by creating these human standards that we have to live up to, and we become more concerned about going to church on a certain service or not eating this or not wearing that or not dancing or whatever. And now we've created this whole set of human standards which begin to overshadow God's perfect law and the Ten Commandments as the way that that God would have us to live. And these human laws then overshadow just our Christian vocation of living as faithful citizens or good husbands or wives or whatever. And so both the gospel is obscured and God's perfect law is obscured by these man-made works.
Okay, here's my situation, Pastor Hemmer. I don't think I've ever fasted in the sense that I could say set aside 24 hours and not had anything to eat and just water or something. I've tried to fast in the past and usually forget that I'm fasting and end up remembering that I'm fasting in the middle of the cheeseburger or something like that, although I don't do cheeseburgers anymore. Anyway, I can say pretty safely I've never done it, and most of the times when I've tried it, I've discovered that I immediately fall into this "what a good boy am I," little Jack Horner sitting in the corner kind of a thing. And so I say, "Fooey on this. I'm not going to sit here and worry all day long about what a good boy I am. I'm just going to go back and eat my meat and have my food." Is there a way of doing this where if I can't do it perfectly or I can't do it without sin, I think I fall into the category of the guy who can't do it without sin when it comes to fasting? Because I'm patting myself on the back within 5 minutes.
Well, what can you do without sin apart from Christ?
Nothing.
So, repent and ask for God to change your mind. The point of fasting is to make you hungry, and the point of hunger is to discipline your body, to teach you that your belly is not your God. That's why fish fries on Friday really aren't fasting. No one leaves a fish fry hungry. Everyone leaves, fat and a little bit intoxicated, and yet thinking that they've accomplished some kind of good work because they haven't eaten red meat or chicken.
And the point of fasting, when it's done right, and I think it can be done right and it should be done right, is that as we sense this hunger, we recognize, hey, I don't like this. This isn't pleasant. And that then can trigger our mind the association of, why am I doing this? Oh, because of what Jesus Christ has done for me. Jesus Christ gave up not just food for a few hours or a day. Jesus Christ gave up his throne in heaven. he became man. He took on himself the form of a servant. He gave up food, drink. He gave up his health. He gave up his life. He suffered for us. And as we take part in the mortification of our flesh, what our mind can focus on is not how good we are and pat ourselves on the back, but what has Jesus suffered on our behalf and what great love he has. If we recognize that we don't like fasting, we don't like to do this, we don't like to deny ourselves of our pleasures.
And obviously, un-American.
Yeah, and Jesus didn't enjoy doing that either. But what made him do that? He loved us. Pastor, that's what fasting leads us to think of, is what Jesus gives up because of his love for us.
Pastor Vanoskis, I'm going to give you 30 seconds for the final thought here, and that is, you said at the beginning that all of these things that the church retains, that it can retain without sin, are intended to teach. What is it? Be it the liturgy, the vestments, the ceremonies, the fasting, the proper remembrance of the saints. What are all these things, with 30 seconds, intended to teach us today?
I think all of the things that we have retained with regards to church orders and liturgies and that we do are to promote Christ and keep Christ central and his death and resurrection for the forgiveness of sins at the heart of the church. And all of the ceremonies, the rites, the vestments that point to Christ accomplish that, and that's the value of them, that's the heart of these articles that we've been talking about. What takes away from Christ is when we begin to take credit for the way we worship or the acts that we're doing or so on, or shift the focus from Christ to some other human being. And that's why these were issues for the reformers, and that's why they're issues for us, is to not obscure the gospel, but to highlight Jesus and the gospel and to give him all glory.
Pastor Wally Vanoskis is pastor of Concordia Lutheran Church in Macungie, Pennsylvania. Wally, thank you very much.
It's my pleasure. Thanks for having me, Todd.
Pastor Kirk Clayton is pastor of Zion Lutheran Church in Muscoota, Illinois. Thank you, Kirk.
Always a joy. Great to be here.
And Pastor Jeff Hemmer serves as pastor of Hope Lutheran Church in Jerseyville, Illinois. Thank you so much, Jeff.
Thanks for allowing me to be here.
When we come back from this break, we've got hour two of Issues Etc. straight ahead. Terry Mattingly is going to join us for about a segment and a half. We're going to be reflecting on and anticipating President Barack Obama's commencement address this weekend. He's also going to receive an honorary degree in law, a doctorate in law, from Notre Dame University. We'll talk about it with Terry Mattingly, and then Dr. Peter Lilback will join us to talk about the movie that's coming out, Angels and Demons, and the book it's based on by Dan Brown. It is all to elevate and to show forth Jesus Christ. That is the entire purpose of all of these things, from beginning to end. This is why they were first confessed and practiced by the church, and this is why the church retains them to this very day. Not because we have to, but because they confess Christ clearly, not only to the church, but also to a world. Think about how clear it is that Christ is confessed as crucified and risen from the dead and coming again in judgment. Every single Sunday, salvation history in Jesus Christ is rehearsed from beginning to end for all to see and hear and to believe. It is the church's visible confession in the world today, and it continues to be until Christ returns. I'm Todd Wilkin. Hour two of Issues Etc. is next.
Listen weekday afternoons to Pastor Todd Wilkin and guests on Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is vital for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our mailing address, Lutheran Public Radio, P.O. Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. You can also donate at our website, issuesetc.org. Issues Etc. is a production of LPR, Lutheran Public Radio.